So good to see you on this morning.
I'm glad that the weather conditions and the roads have allowed this many of us to come together. We see some who are visiting with us, and we are certainly glad that you're here. Appreciate your presence very much. I want to go ahead and get into the lesson this morning. Just begin by making the observation that last week we looked at a couple of lessons that focused primarily on the Word of God. We looked at a lesson last Sunday morning that we entitled The Blessings of Bible Study. It's taken from Psalms chapter 19, verses 7 through 14, and basically an expository lesson as we looked there at the things that David says that the Word of God will do for us in our lives. And then last Sunday night we looked at a lesson that we entitled How to Study the Bible, as we talked about some things we need to keep in mind to help us as we read through the Word of God and seek to increase our knowledge and our appreciation for what God has revealed to us and strive to make application of it in our lives and become better teachers of what the Word of God has to say. This morning, I want to look at a lesson that I've entitled very simply, Reading Genesis. I think last year I had a lesson that I entitled Reading Psalms, or Reading the Psalms. And this is a lesson that's fashioned somewhat like that one, in that I want to take the book as a whole. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because I think a number of us are probably on the same page, so to speak, as far as our Bible reading and our resolve perhaps to look at the Word of God and begin the book of Genesis and once again read through God's Word and glean all that we can from it. Now, I know if you're following the chart that many of us have and we distribute here, you may be in Job right now. But you're going to be coming back to Genesis in just about a week if you're following that chart. You begin that chart by reading the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then you go to Job, and then you come back and you read 12 through 50. I don't know, but what it might not be just as good, or maybe even a little bit better, just to read on straight through Genesis and then pick up Job. But that's neither really here nor there as far as our lesson is concerned this morning. But I want us to look at some of the key features of the book of Genesis to hopefully help us as we read through the book, to glean all that we can from it, and maybe even as we go through it for, however many times that we've looked at it and read from it or read it, and gather things and maybe even make some discoveries that we haven't noticed before. And so I want to talk this morning about reading Genesis and things that will help us as we go through that. And just by way of introduction, I want to talk about some reasons that the book of Genesis is so important to us. And the first one is really basic, isn't it? It's the first book in the Bible. And God's inspired Word is the beginning. That's what the word Genesis means, is the beginning. That doesn't mean it's the beginning of God's Word. It has to do with the beginning of things, the origin of things, but it's the first book. And as we see that, it is simply foundational to the rest. You can't understand the Word of God completely as you ought to, apart from reading and understanding and attaining a knowledge of the book of Genesis. And that's because it features so many essential truths that are necessary to grasp and understand the rest of the Bible. That God is, that He is eternal, that He is the eternal Creator. The book of Genesis tells us about origins. We'll say just a word or two more about that in just a few minutes this morning. It's the book that tells us where sin came from, and the origin of sin, and the consequences of sin. And the book of Genesis is the book that begins to reveal God's plan of redemption. Sometimes there are those who have the idea, well, all we need is the New Testament today. The simple truth is, we can't fully understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. You've heard me say this many times, I know. But it stands, I think, as a good thing to keep in mind. That the Old Testament says Jesus is coming. And it does it so many times and in so many different ways. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us Jesus is here. There's the story of the life of Jesus. And Acts through Revelation tells us Jesus is coming again. And the thing we need to understand is that we must be ready. We must be prepared in view of that. And so we see these features that are essential truths necessary to understand the rest of the Bible, God's plan of redemption, in fact, the rest of God's biblical account, the rest of God's revelation, proceeds from the book of Genesis. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, we learn there that we missed the first presentation of the gospel if we miss the book of Genesis. Now, obviously, it's not in its fullness. It's in promise. It's in prophecy. And there's much more that we have to learn.
Do you remember how that Paul, in writing about the book of Genesis, said, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'And you shall all the nations be blessed.'" And so here the Apostle Paul says the gospel began to be preached to Abraham. Now, obviously, not in its fullness, but in promise, in prophecy, saying to Abraham, "And you shall all nations be blessed." Let's talk about just a couple of basic things regarding the book of Genesis. The name means beginning. And the word Genesis is taken from, really, a transliteration of the first two words in the Septuagint version of the Bible. The Septuagint version of the Bible was translated somewhere around 250, 300 B.C. from the Hebrew into the Greek. And the first two words in that translation of the Hebrew into the Greek were in arche, in the beginning. The same two words we find in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Very interesting that both of those books start the same way and talk about the same time period. The book of Genesis means beginning. And just a word or two about the author of the book. The reason I've included as much of that as I have in this particular study is that there are a lot of people today who want to say that Moses really wasn't the author, the inspired writer of the book of Genesis. They want to say that the book of Genesis was put together by maybe four different sources or four different men, and they wrote various parts of it, and then sometime around maybe 400 B.C. or so, there was this one general editor that took all of that and put it together, and so we have the book of Genesis. That's simply not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus taught. And I want to make that point by looking at this. Moses was the inspired author of Genesis. In fact, he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, designated many times as simply the law, especially in the New Testament. He wrote the law. The earliest division by the Jews of the Old Testament was into the law and the prophets. And later on, the prophets were divided into the prophets and the writings, or the Psalms. And if you will, I'm going to go to this next chart and come back, and we'll illustrate that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said there, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He said, "I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." You might remember in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is asked, "Abraham, won't you send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers? I've got five of them. I don't want them to come to this terrible place." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." That's the same as the law and the prophets. He said, "Let them hear them." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And then you remember Jesus as he's walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And it says in verse 27 of Luke 24, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted unto them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself." And so sometimes we see those first five books referred to as Moses, sometimes as the law. The rest of the Old Testament in the first century, sometimes referred to as the prophets, and sometimes in a threefold division, as we see in verse 44, where Jesus now is back with the apostles after his resurrection, and he said unto them, "These are my words that I spoke unto you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." But our point is that when we take all of that together, we see that it was Moses who wrote the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, including Genesis. And Jesus said in John 5, in verses 45 through 47, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed in Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" And then later on in John chapter 7 and verse 22, there Jesus said, "It was Moses who gave you circumcision." First time we read about circumcision is in Genesis chapter 17, isn't it? Where there God gives to Abraham the token of circumcision, the sign of circumcision, in order to be a token of the covenant that he made there with Abraham. And so we see Moses as the writer. We see the book of Genesis being the beginning. And just a note about this. When did Moses write the book of Genesis?
Well, it doesn't have a date stamped on it. But here's something we know about the time that Moses lived. The giving of the law of Moses, the giving of the law of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, is generally dated about 1450. In fact, there are those who really try to get precise with it. They'll say that law was given 1446. We're going to round it off to 1450. This morning, say they left Egypt around 1447 and so on. And Moses was about 80 years old at that time, you recall, and he lived to be 120. That's why I think we can recognize that sometime between perhaps 1450 or thereabouts and the end of Moses' life, we have the writing of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. This point that I'm going to follow with here doesn't necessarily follow that, but I think it's interesting to think about. You ever go back, and I know some of you have, and looked at those genealogies in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis chapter 5 and maybe 10 and then 11 and so on, and you recall how long some of those people lived. Over 900 years. 950 years. 930 years. Methuselah, 969 years, right? As a result of those old lives that were lived by those early patriarchs, there are some interesting things that come together when we look at some overlapping between them and some other biblical characters. Luke Holden, in his commentary on Genesis, makes this point. He says, a careful examination of the biblical genealogies, Genesis 5 and 11, reveal that Adam lived till the time of Lamech, that is, father of Noah. Lamech to the time of Shem, and Shem to the time of Jacob. When was the last time you read about the life of Jacob and thought, you know, Shem is still alive at this point in time? Quite a remarkable thing, I think, to think about that. This son of Noah is still alive here during the time of Jacob. And so he goes on and makes the comment. He says, well, without a doubt, perhaps, you know, Jacob would have transmitted to his son Joseph things that he learned that had been passed down from those who had preceded him. But I want to say something as well, just for a moment, about the nature of what we have in the book of Genesis. Just as the inspired authorship of Moses has come under attack, so too has the nature of the contents of what Genesis contains. There are those who would look especially at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the history of mankind in general, and say, that's not actual history. That didn't happen just as it's recorded there. And so what they would assert is this. They would falsely assert that these things are fables, or they're myths, or they're parables, or they're just simply analogies to illustrate spiritual truth. And I'll tell you what the genesis of that is, why that has come about. It's come about to try to compromise pseudoscience with what the Bible really teaches. But we understand, and I know we understand, we accept this morning. The book of Genesis is not myths and fables and parables and analogies and so on when we read about Adam and Eve and the flood and the Tower of Babel and those things. But it's actual history about the beginning of the heavens and the earth and about the beginning of man and the flood and nations and languages and all of those things. You can't believe Jesus and you can't believe the inspired writers and accept this idea that Genesis 1 through 11 is simply myth and fable and parable and analogy. Jesus, in teaching on marriage, in Mark 10, in parallel account, says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And goes on and said there what is quoted in Genesis chapter 2 relating to marriage and Adam and Eve. He doesn't say man and woman came along as a process of millions of years of evolution and so on. It doesn't say that. And Jesus, again, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, says in essence, the flood really happened. It happened in the days of Noah. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That puts to death the idea of theistic evolution, doesn't it? Goes on and talks about the deception of the Garden of Eden. Paul does there and says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And he follows there. Genesis is true. It's actual. It's fact. It sets forth things as they happened. Let's talk about getting the big picture just for a moment. We talked about getting the big picture of the Bible last week just a little bit.
What about when we think about reading Genesis and beginning to get the big picture of the book of Genesis? Well, we understand that the book divides, really quite naturally, I think, into two parts, chapters 1 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 50. Chapters 1 through 11, we have there what we might call, in a sense, the general history of mankind. Four great events: the creation, and sin, and the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And if you know all about the things and some details of those things, you have a grasp of those first 11 chapters. You remember in our Bible reading, sorry, it stops there. It's chapter 11, goes to Job, picks back up with chapter 12 after that. I think in part it's probably because Uz is mentioned there back in chapter 10, I believe it is, as we see there some things as the nations are being divided. But then in chapters 12 through 50, whereas we have a general history of mankind in these first 11 chapters, we begin to have a specific history of God's chosen people through whom the promised seed, that is Jesus Christ, came. And so you've got four great events in those first 11 chapters, and you've got four great characters. Obviously, there are a lot more people talked about in chapters 12 through 50, but they center around the lives of these four great men: Abraham and his son of promise Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's son Joseph, who sold by his brothers into slavery there in Egypt. What if we were to divide it up just a little bit more specifically? We think about getting the big picture as we read the book of Genesis. You know, in essence, there's an outline that is supplied by the inspired writer. And let me explain that to you like this, and you see that in the outline that you have. Book of Genesis, as we think about it from the standpoint of an outline supplied by the inspired author, that is Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit, there's an introduction in chapters 1-1 that goes through chapter 2 and verse 3, the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then there are 10 distinct sections that are introduced by an expression such as, "These are the generations of," if you're reading from the King James Version. If you're reading from another translation, it may say something like this: "This is the account of," or "This is the history of the development of," or "This is what became of." Sometimes I think we read that expression in Genesis, "These are the generations of," and we think, well, all that's talking about is the lineage, the family history. Well, you know, if you look at that and you go through those, you see that you don't even always get the lineage or the family history after that expression. That expression, again, in essence means, "This is what became of. This is what happened to." I'm not going to take a lot of time with this next point. In fact, I'm just going to go ahead and put all of these up on the screen here. I have my Bible marked with a red pencil at each one of these places, indicating where the division is that is supplied by the author. Again, you have the introduction, the creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, going through chapter 2 and verse 3. And then 2:4 through 4:26. This is what became of the heavens and the earth. The story of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. Responsibility that God gave to them. Commandments that He gave to them. How they broke His law, the institution of marriage. And then beginning in chapter 5:1 and going through chapter 6 and verse 8, there in verse 1 of chapter 5, these are the generations of, or this is what became of, Adam and his family. And you keep going all the way on through 6:9 beginning. Here's the generations of Noah, the history of Noah. Chapter 6:9 through 9:29, and of course, primarily the account of the flood. Beginning in chapter 10 and verse 1, this is the history of the sons of Noah, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And he makes a general statement there toward the end of chapter 9 about these individuals earlier. And then in chapter 10, how that the earth was divided up among these three individuals, the sons of Noah, first part of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel there. And then in the remainder of chapter 11, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 26, these are the generations of Shem, or this is a history of Shem. Why is Shem so significant there? Because he's the son of Noah through whom Christ came, through whom Christ descended. And then following that, the history of Terah, and of course that's all about the life basically of Abraham. 11:27 going through chapter 25 and verse 11, the history of Ishmael. chapter 25, verses 12 through 18, and then the history of Isaac, beginning in chapter 25 and verse 19, and going all the way through 35 and verse 29. And then the history of Esau, very briefly, and then the history of Jacob, but centered primarily around his son Joseph, in chapter 37 and verse 2, going through chapter 50 and there verse 26.
Now, one of the interesting facets of this particular way that the inspired author has outlined the book is that he deals briefly with lesser figures and then picks up with a more significant figure. For example, he deals briefly with the sons of Noah in this section here, then picks up with the one who's most important, that is Shem.
He deals briefly here with Ishmael, and then picks up with the son of Abraham who is most important, and that's Isaac. He deals here briefly with Esau, and then he picks up with the son of Jacob, who's most important, or Jacob himself, I should say, and then his son Joseph.
And so the writer himself presents an outline for us of the book. I want us to spend the remainder in the last part of our time this morning talking about some things we miss, talking about some things we would miss if we missed the book of Genesis, some things we don't want to overlook, because Genesis addresses life's most important issues. For example, it addresses the question of origins. Where did all of this come from? The heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. Where did it all come from? It tells us very simply that God is, and that He created all of it in the beginning. He did so in 6 days. There's no reason to take those 6 days in anything less than literal days. Exodus chapter 20, verses 11 and 12 makes that point, where there the Israelites are told to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it. For in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. That He spoke this world into existence with His powerful word. And again, brought all things to be in 6 days. You remember how many times as you read Genesis chapter 1, the expression, "And God said," "And God said, let there be light," "And God said, let there be a firmament," "And God said, you know, let there be the greater light and the lesser light," and so on. What does this tell us in Genesis chapter 1?
Well, it didn't start by a big bang. It didn't start by some kind of process of evolution. It didn't come about the beginning of man and animals and so on as a result of millions or billions of years and time and chance and accident and so on. It didn't begin where you have life coming from non-life and mind coming from dead, lifeless matter. You know, these are the fables. These are the myths that are found surrounding the book of Genesis. They're not found in Genesis, but they're told with regard to the beginning of mankind by those who fail to believe the book of Genesis. What kind of creature is man? The book of Genesis answers this. Who am I? Well, it tells us very simply in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28 that we're created by God, that we're created in His image. There the writer says, beginning in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air." And it continues there till we get to verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And what we understand is that God created man not just as a higher form of animal, but to have dominion over the animal kingdom. He created you and I with an eternal soul, with a spirit that has an eternal destiny, with the ability to make choices, to respond to His word, and with an accountability that's attached to that. And the book of Genesis as well, it answers the question, why am I here? What's man's purpose on the face of this earth? You know, we often go to other texts to make this point, but we see when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He gave them work to do. He gave them responsibility, that is, work to Adam. He gives them responsibility. Adam is to dress and to keep the garden. There He names all of the animals. And he's to keep, and obviously both Adam and Eve are to keep, God's commandments. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 tell us, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat,
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What does God want the first man and woman to do? To serve Him. To obey Him. To keep His commandments. And He wants to have fellowship with them. In fact, there in the garden is the presence of the tree of life. And the clear implication is, had Adam and Eve not sinned, they wouldn't have died. They wouldn't have been driven out of the garden. They would have continued fellowship with God. God wants us to have fellowship with Him. And perhaps this point here, if I were doing the outline, I might insert it back under here, as man is a social being. But the Bible reveals that to us, that we see the marriage relationship beginning in the book of Genesis. And obviously how far our society has strayed from any semblance of that today. We see that God created two sexes, male and female. And that He put them together in the marriage relationship, male and female, Adam and Eve. And His intention was for that to be a permanent relationship. We see the kind of creature that God made, responsible. One that God wants to serve and obey Him. Wants us to have fellowship with Him. And then the book of Genesis also answers the question, why is mankind? So look at the world around about us. Why is he in this present predicament? That is, a spiritual predicament. We see sin and violence and evil and corruption. The book of Genesis tells us the beginning of that, doesn't it? It tells us of the origin of sin and the consequences of sin. Then of chapter 1, everything is very good. God sees that in Genesis. At the end of chapter 2, everything is still very good. At the end of chapter 3, everything is completely changed. Sin has entered the world. Adam and Eve are being driven out of the Garden of Eden, and they're separated from the tree of life. Because the serpent comes along, he tempts Eve, he denigrates the Word of God, he makes the appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and she eats of the forbidden fruit. Adam eats of the forbidden fruit, and then they're separated from God. The world is in the situation that it is because of sin. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And the wages of sin is death. But God holds men accountable. And we see that again from the very beginning. Do you remember the series of questions that God asked Adam there? He begins after Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden. He says, where are you? What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? And so they were called to give an account for what they had done. We'll all be called to give an account one day for the way that we live our lives. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 tells us, so then every one of us must give account of ourselves before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and there the 10th verse. Here the Apostle Paul is writing about the judgment. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's the book of Genesis that tells us where we came from, what kind of beings we are. We're accountable, we're responsible. We're created by God and made in His image. God wants us to serve and to obey Him. He wants us to have fellowship with Him. He wants us to have an eternal fellowship with Him in heaven. And I want to make this point. The marriage relationship is established in chapter 2 and verses 18 through 24. It's patterned after how God intends for the church to be. Ephesians chapter 5 and there verse 32. I think it's important to understand one to understand the other. And we're in this present predicament, spiritually speaking, because of sin and yielding to sin and temptation. And then finally this morning, the book of Genesis addresses life's most important issues because it tells us how God's plan of redemption from sin begins to develop. From the first promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. To the unfolding of the faithful lineage for whom Christ would descend, blessed be the God of Shem. In chapter 9, and verse 26, we see that Shem was a descendant of Seth. The text that we read this morning from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, indeed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God chooses Abraham to be the head of that family. through whom Jesus comes.
Chapter 22 and verse 18. And in thee or thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Similar promise renewed to Jacob in chapter 28, there in verses 12 through 14. Well, you remember, he has the dream.
There's the ladder reaching to heaven and the angels going up and down on that ladder. That was portending, or that was foreshadowing, Jesus Christ who would come and would be the link between God and man. We learn that in John chapter 2, don't we, in that account, or John chapter 1, rather, I should say.
That Jesus would be of the tribe of Judah.
Three characters, and maybe more we could say, to foreshadow the coming of Jesus in the book of Genesis. There's Adam who's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We have bodies of flesh because we're descendants of Adam. We'll have bodies that are fit for heaven, provided by Jesus. There's Abel spoken of in Hebrews 12 and verse 24. It says, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance and for justice. The blood of Jesus provides grace and mercy and salvation. Then Melchizedek, he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. And one of those occasions is in Genesis chapter 14. But how important he is. We get to the book of Hebrews, and the writer says in chapter 7 and verse 17, for it is witness of him, that is of Jesus, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Hopefully we can take these things and we can reflect on them as we read through the Word of God, as we read through the book of Genesis, and understand how important it is, how foundational, how the various aspects of the book of Genesis are important in looking at the beginning of God's plan of redemption, who we are, and what our responsibility before Him is. Acts chapter 3 and verses 25 and 26. There the Apostle Peter is preaching for a second time that we have recorded in the book of Acts, and he says, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Have you accepted the blessing of the promise that was made way back many years ago to Abraham as God spoke those words to him? By coming to him in faith, being willing to repent of your sins, confessing the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins so that God will turn you away from your iniquities, from the consequences of sin. Maybe somebody here this morning that recognizes that you're subject to Christ's invitation. Won't you come as we stand?